Willett Taco. Some of you may remember that question the last time we talked about this. It was 4 years ago or so, but that question probably doesn't make sense to you unless you've watched Good Mythical Morning with Rhett and Link on YouTube, where they'd ask questions like, Willett Taco? And what they did to try to answer that question was to fill a taco shell with things other than meat, lettuce, and cheese, to see if it could still function as an edible taco. So they first tried broccoli and cheese. You think, that's good. They didn't agree. One of them did. Then they tried peanut butter and jelly in a taco shell. And they both agreed, it tacos. Peanut butter and jelly, tacos. They tried a chicken pot pie. And one of them thought Taco Bell needed to add that to their menu. I thought it was a good idea. They also tried a street taco in a taco. It's a little bit more normal. They followed that with grocery store sushi in a taco. They liked the double taco, did not like the sushi taco. Might have been the sushi they chose, though, just to be fair. You sushi lovers might have thought that's a bad idea. They even tried pine needles. Yeah, I mean the needles on trees. They had trouble chewing that, getting that down. They also tried baby shampoo and biodegradable packing peanuts. Now, kids, do not try that. There's only certain ones that you can actually eat. And they assured us that what they were eating was edible. They ended with cooked pork blood, which neither of them could keep down. So, only certain things tacoed. At other times, they ask, will it ice cream sandwich? Or, unrelated to food, will it shoe? Or will it chair? And every time, what they're asking is, will something else function as a shoe or a chair or an ice cream sandwich or a taco instead of what you normally use? So I have a question this morning, and it's a more important question than will it taco. Question is, will it church? See, there are a number of different kinds of gathering that people do today, and they all call it going to church. But the goals of those gatherings are very different. So if we were to ask a question like this, does my idea of church work? The question is, how would we determine if it did work or not? For some people, it comes down to whether or not the church keeps functioning. So do people keep coming? Did they get a good experience on Sunday? For other people, it comes down to what they think is the most important outcome. So are we getting the results that we're looking for? You know, are we growing? Are we baptizing enough people? So how should we answer that question? What determines if something will church or not? What determines if what we're doing on Sundays is what we're supposed to be doing? So I'm not just asking, why does a local church gather weekly? But more importantly, why should we gather weekly? And what we've been saying throughout this series is that we answer that question through Scripture. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us every detail about what we do when we gather, but it does explain why we gather, and it does include certain things that we're supposed to include when we gather. So the question for this morning is a form of that question. Will it church? But we're going to answer it not by whether or not we like what we do or what we think is right. We're going to answer that question based on what the Bible teaches. But before we look at Scripture, I want to just look at a couple of answers that people often give to that question of why do we come to a church on Sundays? Two major reasons why people think you come to a church building on Sundays is for worship or for evangelism. So let's just look at those two ideas. And then we're going to look at what Scripture talks about. We'll talk about Scripture, too, with these two ideas. But if you were to ask a lot of people why they go to church, I know some would say that they go to church for worship. They see worship as the primary reason why we gather on Sundays. But if you want to understand what that means, we need to think about what worship is. So what is worship? In general, you could say worship involves honoring God, showing him the devotion and reverence that he deserves. But the question is, has the worship of God changed over time? Under the old covenant, the worship of God was regulated very carefully by God's commands. So you had this whole sacrificial system where there were proper places and methods and people in order to approach God. So even though God's omnipresent, so even though God is everywhere, his presence was put on display in a special way through the tabernacle and then later the temple. And there were different levels of closeness to God. So if you were unclean, maybe you were a non-Israelite, maybe you did something that made you unclean, you couldn't even be in the presence of God's people, let alone in God's presence. But God's people, the Israelites, they could be in the courts that surrounded the sanctuary. But they couldn't serve God in those courts. Only the Levites, the tribe of Levi, could serve God in that way. And only the priests could actually serve in the sanctuary. And it was only the high priest who could serve behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that one time a year. And then the way that they approached God was through sacrifices. It was maintaining this relationship between a sinful people and a holy God. But all of that was pointing forward. The priesthood that served God in his presence, that acted as mediators between God and Israel, that was pointing to Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest who is now the one mediator between God and humanity. And Jesus offered the one final sacrifice for God's people when he offered himself on the cross. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that even when he was on earth, the time for worshiping God at the temple was coming to a close because that he was there. And when Jesus died, you may remember what happened in the temple. The curtain tore in two. God was saying that separation is now gone through Jesus. And that means that the temple was no longer the way, the place we would go to worship God. From now on, God's presence would not be seen in a building like this one. It would be seen in God's people as God's Spirit dwelled in them. So everything changed with Jesus. Those pictures of worshiping God, they gave way to the reality of worshiping God. Now, that's not to say that people in the Old Testament didn't truly worship God. But it is to say that those who worship God from the heart, they did so through these practices that were ultimately pointing forward to what Jesus would accomplish. And once Jesus came, how you worship God changed dramatically. The New Testament teaches that we no longer worship God at a particular place through human priests with physical sacrifices. So in Romans 12:1, Paul says, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our worship takes place in everything we do. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In his book, Engaging with God, it's a theology or biblical theology of worship, David Peterson, he says, fundamentally, worship in the New Testament means believing the gospel and responding with one's whole life and being to the person and work of God's Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament does use this language that we see in the Old Testament. Language for these different practices. Language about the temple and sacrifice. And it applied them to believers. But it did it differently. We are now priests who serve God. And now living for God's glory and praise is our sacrifice that we make to God. Together, we are all the temple of God, since the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Listen to what 1 Peter 2:5 says. Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He's talking about a temple. To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I think we should agree with David Peterson when he says, if Christians are meant to worship God in every sphere of life, it cannot be worship as such that brings them to church. But Where then do some people get the idea that that's what we're supposed to, that that's the main reason why we gather on Sundays? It comes from some developments in church history and from some misunderstandings about worship. So some people might imagine that in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God's people were supposed to go to the temple to have a service like we do. That is not what happened. It's not the case. God did have ways to pass on instruction to his people, but it did not involve a weekly gathering on the Sabbath at the temple. The Old Covenant command to keep the Sabbath was a way to remind them about their covenant. They called it a sign of the covenant. It was reminding them about the covenant. But as Paul Barker says, for the ordinary Israelite, no religious ceremony was commanded. Basically, it was a day of rest. The dominant command or prohibition attached to the observance of the Sabbath day is, you shall do no work. That's it. That's all they were commanded to do on the Sabbath. Don't work. Not come to the temple, have a service. It's clear, well, after the exile, so once Israel, they've taken out of their land, and then they were able to come back, they got a little bit more concerned about getting punished by God. It was a big punishment. And so one of the things that Jewish leaders did to try to help the people obey was they created synagogues. So the synagogue, it was a gathering of God's people, but it wasn't what God commanded. And that's not to say it was wrong, but that's not what the Bible was teaching when God told them to keep the Sabbath. All they were doing was trying to help God's people understand God's rules so that they wouldn't get punished again. So we need to be very clear. Going to the synagogue on the Sabbath is not what God meant by his fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not what it meant. It's clear from the New Testament the early church met on the first day of the week rather than the Sabbath. That's the seventh day of the week. And even though Jewish Christians probably did obey Sabbath laws, at least at first, Paul was very clear that Gentiles didn't need to add the Sabbath to their practices. So John Lansma, he explains, Paul's teaching in Galatians 4, 8 through 11 means that Sabbath observance is not to be imposed on any believer in the name of the Mosaic law. And Romans 14, 5 through 6 makes evident that observance of days is now a matter of the conscience rather than law. And then likewise, he noticed in Colossians 2, 16, how the Sabbath was properly a shadow of the eschatological reality that is Christ. In other words, that old covenant practice of Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. So it's not a law for Christians. Lansma also pointed out that initially, after the apostles died off, the early church didn't, now they did a lot of things that weren't that good right off the bat, but even right off the bat, nobody associated the gathering on Sunday with the Sabbath. That didn't happen until toward the third century, and even then, it didn't happen immediately. Tertullian is the first one that started to talk about how people needed to suspend their work so that they could worship better. He wasn't saying that that was the Sabbath at that point. Sunday did not become an official day of rest until Constantine gave his edict in 321. And it wasn't until around that time that church leaders like Ambrose and Chrysostom, they started to then teach, well, we're going to rest like the fourth commandment teaches on Sundays. That's when that started to happen. So we're not keeping the fourth commandment when we gather on Sundays. That's not the only way, though, that people have come to see Sunday gatherings as primarily about worship. So Paul used the language of Old Testament worship practices when he described his ministry. But when he did that, he was making a metaphor. He wasn't saying he was literally a priest making sacrifices to God. He was saying he was like that. But Everett Ferguson explains that what began in Christianity as a metaphorical and spiritual conception was by the age of Constantine ready to be taken literally again. Instead of seeing that Paul was saying, like the Old Testament, I'm like a priest who's making these sacrifices, they saw that as literal. So they started to take Paul's language and think, oh, he means literally, Paul was like a priest, and literally, he was making these sacrifices. And so what happened is that priests and sacrifices and sanctuaries from the old covenant got crammed back into the new covenant. They became the way that people describe what we're doing when we gather together. So it's important for us to realize that. That's not what the New Testament teaches. We Baptists are very clear. We know that there aren't human priests and there aren't these actual sacrifices now. We're very clear on that. But we still struggle to realize that our buildings aren't sanctuaries. This isn't a holy place. Again, like I've said before, I don't see any bloodstains where you sacrifice the goat to sanctify this into a sanctuary. If you did, tell me what you guys use, because we have some stains at home that we'd like to get out. You guys did do that, and I didn't know about it, but that's not what we did, right? Because we don't actually believe, even though we mistakenly call this sometimes the sanctuary, that this is actually a temple. So things are massively different today, now that Jesus has come. Jesus came as a tabernacle, God in flesh. He is the high priest, carried out that final sacrifice by his own death, so that now we are priests who serve God through Christ. We are a sanctuary, us, the church, not the building, but the people. And our lives are sacrifices now. So the primary reason we come to church isn't worship. What about evangelism? Is the primary reason we gather on Sundays for evangelism? Is that what we're doing? We're holding a meeting to try to reach the lost. That isn't what the Bible teaches, and we're gonna see that. But why is it that so many churches seem to think that, where their services are really more about unbelievers? I think that's a recent trend where evangelism is the focus. Part of the difficulty stems all the way back to when the church and the empire were joined together, when Constantine made Christianity the empire's religion. So it started to get blurry then. Eventually, everybody in the West was thought to be a Christian. Now, at the time of the Reformation, people started to see a problem with these things. So they realized that people who came to church should not be trusting in priests and rituals. They needed to trust in Christ. But then you also have, after later developments, you have American revivals, which I'm not trying to say that revival is bad. It's good. Through the First and Second Great Awakenings, we actually witnessed here in America the enlivening work of the Spirit. That's exciting. You can understand why people who experienced that wanted to keep experiencing it. It's an amazing thing when there's a revival. And so what happened in the early 1800s, mid-1800s, is they started to develop these practices to try to encourage revival. That's when they started this whole idea of an altar call. Then you add to that the fact that the surrounding culture in America was moving further and further away from the religious view of the world to a more and more secular idea of reality and of the world around us. So it's no wonder that Christians really want to go back to the good old days, you know, when people were thinking more like us, and how they would really want to have revival and try to encourage revival. So practices in the church have shifted to evangelism, to the point that many Baptists think that we're carrying out the Great Commission simply if we baptize people. That's a change in church practices, and a pretty recent one. So if you were looking for the evangelistic approach on a Sunday morning, and you went back to the early 1800s, you wouldn't find it. That's later, beyond that. There are problems with saying evangelism is why we come to church on Sundays. For one, it doesn't understand the mission of the church. The mission of the church is more than just initial faith. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. But it also is a problem because that's not what the Bible says is why we gather together. So we're going to see that both worship and evangelism do happen when we gather. But according to the Bible, that's not primarily why we gather. So what does the Bible say? is the reason we gather. In a word, edification. We don't primarily gather to worship or to reach the lost, but so that the local church will be edified or built up. So edification, that's when we're helping each other prepare for our Lord's coming by becoming more and more like him and encouraging each other to endure all the way to the end. That's why Paul explains these churches are supposed to gather. So when he was talking to the Corinthians about why, what they were supposed to do when they gathered together, he said in 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done, and he means be done when you gather, for building up. Everything they did when they gathered was so that they would build each other up. That's what edification is. Everything is done to help Jesus' gathered people be or become who they're supposed to be. So why do we need to edify one another when we gather together? Well, because of what the church is. We talked about this at the very beginning of this series. First of all, the local church is a gathering. It's an assembly. That's what the word means. Term church is the word Jesus picked for what he was establishing. He was, by his death and resurrection, he was assembling, he was gathering a people to himself. Those who repent and believe in him were being gathered to himself. So in the New Testament, most of the time that you have this word, ekklesia in Greek, translated church, it's mostly used for these local gatherings, these local assemblies. So that's really what a church is. A church is a gathering of people, a gathering of believers. So there was a church in Thessalonica, a gathering of believers in Thessalonica, and a church in Corinth. A gathering of believers in Corinth. So when Paul wrote his letters, he assumes in his letters that they're going to be gathering. He mentions these one another instructions because he assumed that they were going to be gathering together so that they could carry them out. Instructions like serve one another, teach and admonish one another by singing, encourage one another. And he showed that assumption in 1 Corinthians when he said things like this in 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not if you guys do this, but when this happens. And in 11:18, when you come together as a church and when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper in verse 33. So Paul assumed it was a given that this gathering of believers actually gathered together. That's true. We can be thought of as part of the church even when we're not gathered together. I thought Jonathan Lehman gave a great illustration using a soccer team, which I like soccer teams, so I, of course, was drawn to it. But he said, to be a member of a soccer team, you have to come together to play soccer. Gathering to play is an essential element of being a team and belonging to the team. Yet team refers to a group of people who remain in that group even when they're not doing the thing that makes them a group. So we can say the team spent the evening in the hotel. Goes on to say, if the word ekklesia or church works like the English word team, then a church becomes a church by regularly assembling. But they remain a church even if they're not gathered at every moment. So it's true, you can be part of a team and not only part of that team when you're playing the sport. But you can't be a part of a team if you don't actually play with the team. Not really a part of that team. Same thing goes for belonging to a church. You're not really part of the local gathering if you never gather. Or if you only gather sporadically. So based on what a church is, it's clear we're supposed to gather as believers. That's what a local church is, a gathering of believers. And that shows that our primary purpose has to do with those who belong to the group. It's what we're doing. We're gathering, and what we're doing has to do with the believers who are gathering. Now, local church is also a temple. And this is where we get that idea or that terminology of edification. The Greek terms used for edification or edifying, they're usually translated, at least in the ESV, build or build up. So if you use them in the literal sense, it actually referred to building a house or building a temple. Now, when we use that word edify, sometimes we're very individualistic with it. You know, we talk about something was helpful to us or encouraging to us. That is not what the Bible means by edify. So Paul uses this terminology in Ephesians 2. He's saying that believers are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So when he talks about this, it's not that individuals are being built up in that context. It's saying that the local church is being built together into this temple. Now, Paul can use this terminology of building for evangelism. He can use that. But when he talks about the gathering, what happens when they gather, when he uses that idea of building up, what he's talking about is teaching and encouraging each other. So that's what he goes on to describe in Ephesians 4. We read this morning. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ." So all the individuals mentioned there in those verses, they have to do with what's referred to in Acts 6:4 as the ministry of the word. So Christ's apostles were sent to teach believers, to establish the doctrine for who Jesus is and how we're supposed to respond to him. That's what they were entrusted with. So they also explained how the Old Testament pointed to Christ. So when you get to Paul in his pastoral epistles, he's about ready to be leaving the scene in 2 Timothy. He's about ready to die, and he wants to make sure that future leaders are doing the same thing. He tells them to do two things. He says to teach from the Old Testament, because that points to Jesus. And then he says, make sure and pass on to them what I've been teaching. Old Testament, New Testament, all have to do with Christ. So what's happening here in Ephesians 4 is the church is edified through this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and first century prophets, they laid the foundation by teaching through the Old Testament and this New Testament instruction about Jesus. And then he mentions evangelists. I think might use that term to describe missionaries, people who build new churches in new areas. And then he mentions shepherds and teachers, or we could say pastors and teachers. And they continue that work. So they're not done building once the church is established. They continue to build up that local church using the same apostolic word, focused on Christ from the Old and the New Testaments. So the key is that this building takes place through Scripture. That's what enables believers to help each other become more and more like Christ, a more and more fitting temple for the Lord. That's how ancient temples worked. I've mentioned this recently at the beginning of this series. So first thing they did was they would take stone from the quarry, bring it out and establish a foundation. Then they take more stones and build on top of that foundation. Once they had the structure, though, they weren't done. After that, they beautified the temple to prepare for it to be a temple. So our building project, it's similar. It begins with the Holy Spirit carving out stones from the quarry as we share the good news out in the world. And then we bring those stones into the local church. And as we gather, pastors teach the word of Christ to prepare one another for the arrival of our Lord. And actually to equip us to prepare one another for that. So the church is a temple. It's also a body. Paul describes that in his letters. He uses the image of a body that's maturing and growing like it's supposed to. And he does that to show how interconnected we are when it comes to Christian growth. When we think about spiritual lives, spirituality in the U.S., very often what we think about is me and my Bible, me and my relationship with God. What we see from this kind of a terminology is that we are vital to each other and to our spiritual life. We need to help each other. Paul showed that, again, even in this passage in Ephesians 4. He describes this process this way. This is how the body works together. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So believers are equipped, he says this earlier, equipped by pastors and teachers, and they then encourage each other by the same truth. So the speaking the truth in love is now believers in the church, speaking the truth in love. And through that mutual encouragement, we grow up. But Paul says that the power doesn't come from these believers. All the power for this comes from Christ, who is the head of the body. So we're all united in Christ. And it's through that union with him that we work together to this end. So Paul also describes the body in 1 Corinthians 12. He teaches that the Spirit gives these spiritual gifts. Why does he give spiritual gifts? For the common good. Meaning, for the good of the whole body. You didn't get a spiritual gift for your own personal use. You got that gift to be used with the rest of the body. He points out just how important it is for us as believers in the body of Christ to have each other. So just like you need all your body parts working together in order for you to be able to grow and keep living, the church needs every believer in order to keep growing like we should. You know, if one organ inside of us doesn't work right, it doesn't just affect that organ. It affects the rest of the body. In the same way, every individual in the church needs to be a part of this encouragement, needs to be a part of encouraging maturity and endurance in order for us to mature and endure. Another way that we could think about the gathered church is a colony. A colony of heaven. In Philippians 3:20, Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come together, we're supposed to reflect life in the kingdom. I mentioned this before too. The Philippians were Roman citizens. So just like they were reflecting Rome, the city of Rome, hundreds of miles away by living like Romans, believers are, as we gather together, we're supposed to reflect our heavenly city. As a colony, we're supposed to look like the citizens of heaven. And Paul told us how to do that in Philippians 1:27. He said that we live as citizens of heaven by standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We stand firm together as we gather. We endure together as we gather. We keep going in this task of making disciples. That's why we gather, to keep going. In Hebrews also, you have a similar focus where it describes a heavenly gathering that we're even now a part of. We're part of this heavenly gathering. So believers in local churches, again, they're like colonies of heaven. And we gather to stir up one another to love and good deeds. That's what Hebrews 10:24 says. It goes on to say, we do this as we see the day of Christ, the day of his return, drawing near. Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. We are currently where we don't belong. So we gather together with other people who don't belong, with other people who belong in heaven, with God. And during this time, we gather together to encourage each other to keep going, to not give up, to keep becoming like Christ until he comes and establishes his kingdom. We could speak in similar ways about how we gather as a family. We take care of Jesus' brothers and sisters. We reflect our love and loyalty to Jesus as we take care of one another. And we could talk about how we gather as a bride, preparing for our wedding day. And we do that through the ministry of the word. So the emphasis in the New Testament is not on our individual readiness, our individual preparedness. It's on preparing to be the new humanity that God intended when he made us. It's not about preparing to be the new individual, but this group that one day will cover the earth. All of the activity that I mentioned there is edification. And it uses the word about Christ to prepare for his coming and to endure. That's the primary reason we gather. It's Christ's church that gathers. It's those Jesus has gathered to himself. And we gather to help one another become the temple that fits with our Lord, to become the body and family that love like our Savior, to be the colony that rightly reflects our heavenly city. So Christ builds his church by his word and by his spirit. And that's why this spirit-inspired word is so important on Sundays. So important when we gather together. So as Mark Dever and Paul Alexander point out, he says, when we gather, we read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word in the ordinances. So as Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, we devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's what we do when we gather. We do what Paul told us to do in Colossians 3:16. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish each other when we sing songs, when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And besides just trying to pray in a way that's biblical, we actually end our services with a prayer from the Bible. And we see the good news. Good news about Christ. We see it portrayed in baptism and as we share in the Lord's table. So what we're doing is we're gathering so that Christ will fashion us into his image by his word. Does that mean that there's no worship going on here, no evangelism as we gather? No. Even though worship and evangelism aren't the primary reason we gather, they do play a part. But how do they play a part? So if worship is no longer accomplished at a sacred place by a sacred ritual through sacred people, if it's a total life response, how does worship fit with what we do when we gather? Well, part of our whole life response is accomplished even here as we gather. If we're worshiping in every area of life, we're also worshiping here. And what we're doing is we're demonstrating the life that we're going to experience one day when the whole world is filled with God's glory, even as the waters now cover the sea. We're practicing that right now. Not only that, but this word about Christ, as it's read and preached and prayed and sung and seen, we're expressing our devotion to Christ. We're showing that we are devoted to Christ. So there isn't just one portion of the service that we say, okay, now we're worshiping. Everything we do is worship here. At the same time, what we do when we edify one another is we're equipping each other to worship. That's where all this is headed. So edification is for the purpose of worship, and it's an expression of worship. What about evangelism? You know, if by definition this is a gathering of believers, how does evangelism fit into that? In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talked about the possibility of there being present with them a non-member an unbeliever. And he's saying, in that situation, that person could hear about this word of Christ, and they might fall on their face and worship God. He was not saying, well, you really need to have your services geared around worship and evangelism. But what he was saying was that this good news that would be heard could impact an individual who hadn't yet believed, hadn't yet been willing to confess Christ publicly and be baptized and join them. And that person, as they heard the word about Christ, would experience God's grace, and for the first time they would repent and believe. And that is their first act of worship. So since the good news about Jesus is the lens through which we view the Old Testament. Since the good news about Jesus is the basis for every teaching in the New Testament, when we preach from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, you're going to hear the good news. And that means that unbelievers who are visiting with us, they might hear that good news during the service and respond to it. They might believe while they're listening, or they might just hear about it and start to think about it. Either way, we're planting seeds, even as we're watering the seeds that have already sprouted. When we edify, we will also evangelize. So, even now, if you're listening, and you haven't really turned from running your own life, you're in charge of your life. You're not really believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and following him. I just want to take a moment to encourage you to do that. What we want for anyone visiting with us who doesn't know Jesus or believe like us, we want you to become one of us. We're not going to lie about that. We're not trying to be sneaky. We want you to believe the same thing that we believe. See, we believe that we're sinners. We believe that we've rejected God's rule over us. But we also believe what God did to rescue us from our sin. We believe that Jesus is the divine Son who became human in order to rescue us from our sin, in order to provide forgiveness and to reconcile us to God by being our substitute, living the life that we should live, a perfect life, and yet being willing to be punished in our place on the cross. We believe that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, that he is now in a seat of authority, and that he's coming back. And we want you to believe that too. We want that belief to change your life. So let me just tell you, if you have questions about that, if you don't understand that, or if you think, you know what, I'm believing that. For the first time, maybe I'm believing that. I would encourage you, talk to me afterwards. I will take the time. I do not have to shake hands with everybody in the church. I enjoy doing that, but I don't have to. If you want to talk about that, I will talk to you. So I encourage you to do that. As we close, let's just come back to that question. Will it church? Let's think about some of these options we have in churches today. What about a church that gathers to perform rituals for worship? So in other words, the service looks similar to the old covenant practice of coming to a sacred place to perform sacred rituals through a sacred earthly mediator. Does that church, will it church? Is that really what Christ wants us to do when we gather? What do you think? No. That perspective has lost sight of how Christ fulfilled those pictures. Worship is more than just coming to a place to perform rituals. Through Jesus, we worship God in every area of our life. We don't just come to a place to perform certain rituals. Through Jesus, those rituals have been fulfilled. So now we are the sacred place, not this building. The Spirit of God dwells in us. We're saints, holy to God. Through Jesus, we offer sacrifices to God by offering our lives to him. What about a church that gathers for evangelism? Will it church? Is that what we're supposed to do when we gather? If we're primarily trying to gather outsiders, if that were our goal, where we're trying to get as many outsiders into our building, that's no longer a gathering of Christ's disciples. That's what a local church is, a gathering of Christ's disciples. So if the gathering is no longer for Christ's disciples, we shouldn't call it a church service. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't room to have meetings and to try to have people come in and hear the good news, but we shouldn't confuse that with church. That's something different. We maybe should call it an evangelistic meeting or an outreach event, but it's no longer a church gathering. What about a partial church gathering? Like a small group or a Sunday school or a Bible study. Is that enough? Will it church? Can you just attend a small group or a Bible study, and that's good enough for God? Good job. You can do that. That's fine. It's good to know. So, those official gatherings in Christ's name, Jesus was very clear about what actually constituted a gathering in his name. So, it can be very good to go to Sunday school or Bible study, but a gathering in Jesus' name coincides with using the keys of the kingdom like we've talked about. We use the keys of the kingdom to admit people to membership through baptism, and even to regulate membership by who we allow to have access to the table. If that's not happening in that group, that Bible study, that Sunday school class, that's not enough. Jesus told us we need to do more than that. Then there's this fairly new phenomenon, what people sometimes call online church. Willett Church. Anybody? No, it won't. Does watching an online service function as obeying Christ and gathering with his people? It's pretty obvious you can't gather online. Physical presence is necessary. That's true. You can experience something by watching something online, but you can't be experienced by others. And that's a very important part of gathering together. You can't contribute online to the singing. You can't contribute to the encouragement that you have before and after the service. Your presence is important. So online church, Willett Church, no. We need to gather together. We need to do that regularly. In as much as Christ is building up his church, he's building us up through this gathering and by his Spirit. You know what else? The world is also trying to build into us. It's trying to do that all the time without our even knowing it. All week long, we've been marinating in what I've heard called as the social imaginary. We're just marinating in it. We don't even realize it. It's like we're in that pot and it's being boiled. We have to get out of the pot. We have to gather. We need to gather regularly to fight against what is going into our heads throughout the week without even knowing it. There's one thing, only one thing that really does church. It's the actual gathering of believers who are committed to each other. I know there are situations where it'll keep you from being able to gather. And there are understandable situations, but it should be one of our highest priorities to gather with Christ's brothers and sisters as regularly as is possible. Join me in prayer. Spirit, we ask for your power to put your word into practice. We are weak. It is so easy for us to prioritize other things, to think that other things are more important than gathering. It's very easy for us to say, you know what, I don't really need to go today, because it's not as big of a priority as making sure we're at work, making sure we're at a family function. Help us to see, Spirit, help us to see the truth about what's going on in our hearts, that we have constructed idols that are replacing you, that are eclipsing you. Help us to see how dangerous that is. That we should never look back at our lives and see some event as being our anchor. Christ is our anchor. Help us to see that. Help us to see that only those who cling to that anchor by you, by your power, who cling to that anchor of Christ in the ways that you have told us to, Only those are not in danger. And every moment where we start to let go of that, we should realize how serious that is. We know that you will keep those whom you have caused to be born again. But we also know that we have deceptively sinful hearts. And we may even think that we're okay. And we may be in danger. Because we are not resting in Christ. So we ask for your conviction to reveal our hearts. Reveal our hearts to us. Ask that you would do that as you did for Lydia in Acts, that you would cause anyone here who doesn't know Christ to pay attention to this good news about him. They would turn and trust in him by your powerful work. And we pray that you would bear fruit in us. You would manifests this love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness that come from you. We rely on you for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence. Amen.